Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the church hymnary number 607. Great God, we sing that mighty hand by which supported still we stand. Hymn 607. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who amid all the changes and chances of this mortal life remainest evermore the same, the unchanging and unchangeable God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, we bow in worship before thy holy presence on this, the closing Lord's Day of this old year. And as we look back, O God, upon these weeks and months, we bless thy holy name for thy goodness and mercy to us, and for every grace that has gladdened our hearts and our homes and our families and our fellowship. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. We acknowledge with glad and thankful hearts thy bountiful goodness unto us in Jesus Christ, thy holy Son. We give thee thanks in especial for the spirit of gladness that has rested upon our Christmas worship at this time. We bless thee, Lord God, that as we have worshipped and adored the coming of thy Holy Son incarnate to the world of men, we bless thee that thou hast warmed our hearts by that coming and by the knowledge that his Holy Spirit remains in the world as a witness who takes of the things that are thine and reveals them unto thy people. For every new insight, O God, for every fresh realization of the wonder and the mystery of godliness, we praise and magnify thy holy name. And now, O Lord our God, as we turn once again to the study of thy word that has occupied us these many weeks and months, so thou wilt be pleased to meet with us once again and to bless thy sovereign word to all our hearts. Give to us, O Lord, the illumination and instruction of thy blessed Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, and may he indeed open the eyes of our understanding that we may grasp and appropriate the mystery and the glory of thy living, saving word. To this end, Lord, we pray that thou bless our evening worship. Bless the hymns of praise that we sing. May they speak to our hearts of the glory of thy Son. Grant that in our reading of thy word and on meditation upon it, that same Spirit will be guiding and directing all our thinking and applying the message of thy word to waiting and obedient hearts. This is our evening prayer, O God, and we offer it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his dear sake. Amen. Now we are renewing and resuming our studies in Romans after a brief respite over Christmas, and take up where we left off in verses 14 to 17, in which we underline particularly the biblical doctrine of adoption with all its wonderful implications for the Christian life. And we noted as we closed last time that Paul speaks of our sonship in adoption as our being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And he adds a significant proviso in the second half of verse 17, if so be, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And we ended by saying that that reference prompts two thoughts as follows. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ only if we are fellow sufferers with him. Since union with Christ means union with him in his death and resurrection, a fact which is practically reflected in the believer's life. And second, the believer's position is really a paradoxical one, as being both free from sin through the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and also at the same time obliged to battle against sin, involving us in considerable suffering. A little earlier in our studies, I remember that I used an illustration to make this point. It's only when we're set free that we're in a position to fight for God. When prisoners of war in Germany were in the Stalag Luftwaffe camps, they had no opportunity to fight against the enemy. It was only when they were set free with the advancing Allied armies that they were in a position to take up arms again and fight. And in one sense, that was a paradoxical position, and that is a reflection of our position as being free from sin on the one hand, and yet at the same time obliged to battle against sin. And this consequently becomes Paul's theme in the verses that we read a few moments ago. And we go on from that point tonight, beginning with the arresting and deeply moving words in verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He begins, for I reckon. And that means that what he says now is connected with what he's just said, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified also together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, there's a very great deal for us in these verses, both in what they say and also in what they imply. For one thing, verse 18 makes it surely clear that what the apostle calls the sufferings of this present time, in being not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, do not mean that suffering for the believer is a comparatively minor, almost insignificant factor in his experience. I think we only have to look at Paul's own autobiographical statements in some of his epistles to realize the truth of this. And we realize that Paul's own experience of suffering was very great indeed. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 onwards. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That was how he interpreted and summed up his experience as an apostle. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. Later in that same 2 Corinthian epistle, he says, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, cast down, but not destroyed. Always a bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. A little later in that epistle, he says, he speaks of his experience in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities. What on earth is that? Fireworks? There you are. It's not part of the sufferings of Christ. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings and fastings, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowing yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And later still in that same epistle, he speaks of his experience in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten by rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils, in weariness and painfulness, in hunger and thirst, in cold and nakedness. And yet that's the man who can say, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that, for example, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Don't you think that's wonderful? And how great and glorious Paul's view of the coming glory must have been for him to say this. I thought as I was preparing this word of the well-known hymn which says, the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. And you'll recall Paul's superlative words that I often read at funeral services of believers in 2 Corinthians 5. We have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I reckon, he says. And the man who says this and wrote this, if he'd shown us his back, we would have seen great red wheals from the scourgings he'd had at the hands of the Roman government and the Jewish authorities. Now you see, this shows that here, at this point in the epistle, Paul's thought begins to take wing. He soars as he treats of these tremendous issues in these verses and their implications for all those that love God. For the gospel's sake, that's what he suffered. And he says, it's unimportant. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. Now you see, to speak like this, in spite of what he had suffered, is some indication of the greatness and the wonder of the gospel that had claimed him as its ambassador in the ancient world, and how that gospel had commanded his heart and life. Well, what does the apostle unfold for us in these wonderful verses? He tells us that when sin entered the world, it was not only man, but the whole created order that was involved in the sentence of death. The sentence of death passed upon men carried consequences which extended to the whole created order. That's what Paul says here. The earnest expectation of creation awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity. What do you suppose that means? The created order. What Paul is saying is that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, he brought down the whole created order with him. It was all infected. It was all brought into corruption and into bondage. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. That's what he's saying. And because in the beginning the sentence on man was not hopeless, but filled with promise in spite of the penalty, and therefore the sin, the sentence upon creation is not hopeless either, but it also shares and will share in the life of redemption. Creation was made subject to vanity. On the basis of this hope, and it is latent in the constitution of nature, and it comes out in its sighing, a sighing that is moreover heard and at least in some measure understood by sensitive and sympathetic ears. Now, that's a statement that may sound rather far-fetched and foreign to you. But let me speak to it for a moment or two to make clear what exactly I mean. Because the implications of this are almost incalculable for creation. What we must gather is this, that man's redemption, when man is finally redeemed to sin no more, will be the signal for the rejuvenation of the whole cosmos. It's just as if the purpose for which the creation was brought into being has not yet come to pass or been fulfilled, and only when man is finally redeemed will the universe come into its own. That is the thought underlying this central passage in the Epistle to the Romans. And this is the wonderful thing. It passes all understanding. Listen to these two quotes that I have before me this evening. Written by godly men, far bent with the Spirit of God, throughout the creation there sounds a painful groaning, as it were a softly spoken prayer. With its melancholy, inspired charm, it's like a bride who, already completely adorned for the marriage hour, has seen her bridegroom die on the appointed day. There she now stands, with a fresh garland on her head, in bridal attire, but her eyes are full of tears. And yet, not without hope, is she subjected to her groaning. Captive, But expectantly she stands on the seashore, with uplifted head, watching for her deliverer from a distant land, and yearns in tense expectation for redemption from her bondage to vanity. Now, I cull that quotation from the writings of a godly evangelical man of a past generation. And here's another. Account for it as you may. A wail of sorrow pervades the universe. The wind coursing along moans in every tree, and moans round every corner. Go to the seaside, and every wave dies with a groan. Listen to the blackbird. Whilst there is unutterable sweetness in his whistle, yet underneath all his notes, there's an undertone of sadness. There's not a bird in the forest which does not touch a minor key. Hear the bleating of the lamb, and note therein a tremor of sorrow. Ascend unto man, and suffering dominates his history. Everything in nature seems abortive. Nothing seems to realize its destiny, achieving the full purpose of its creation. When man fell, nature grew sick. Does that ring a bell with you? Are you saying, he's right, you know? There's a minor motif in the music of creation. And if you know anything about classical music, you'll know that often minor motifs in a symphonic movement can often be very moving and often heart-wringing. We know that ultimately the minor motif is not the main theme, and it will resolve itself in the climax of the final movement. But it's something like that that we have before us in the music of creation. And one commentator points out that Paul enunciates a threefold testimony here to the future transfiguration which awaits suffering believers. First testimony in verses 19 to 22, the sighing and groaning of creation. Second testimony, verses 23 to 25, the yearning hope of Christians themselves. Not only creation, but we also groan. We who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the third testimony in verses 26 and 27, the intercession of the Spirit who helps us in our prayers and lends words to our longing. The threefold testimony: the sighing and groaning of creation, the yearning hope of the Christian church, and the mighty intercession of the Spirit of God, who makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We could put this in another way also, and say that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, because A, we are involved in a cosmic redemption. B, we have the prospect of a glorified manhood in Christ. 3, we have an interceding Spirit of God who is at work for us and in us. And perhaps most important of all, in verses 29 and 30, we are slotted, we creatures of clay, we are slotted into the divine predestinating purposes of the living God. That's the strength and the thrust of this tremendous passage. And one begins to appreciate ever more clearly the sheer magnitude of Paul's conception of the greatness of the gospel in the unfolding of these wonderful thoughts in these verses. One of the finest commentators of the present day on the Epistle to the Romans, in my view, is Charles Cranfield, who was professor of New Testament in Durham. And this is how he sums up Paul's argument. The subhuman creation has been subjected to the frustration of not being able properly to fulfill the purpose of its existence, God having appointed that without man it should not be made perfect. We may think of the whole magnificent theater of the universe together with all its splendid properties and all the chorus of subhuman life created to glorify God, but unable to do so fully so long as man, the chief actor in the drama of God's praises, fails to contribute his rational part. So here is the picture. All creation waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. Waiting with eager longing for the King to come back and to transform and transfigure all those redeemed by the blood of Christ. And then, when that happens, all creation will rejoice in the glorious liberty of the children of God. They will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is the thought that was echoed in this tremendous hymn we sang tonight, hymn 108, was it? Listen to these words. His, the nail, the spear, the spitting, reed and vinegar and gall, from his patient body pierced, blood and water streaming fall. Earth and sea and stars and mankind by that stream are cleansed all. That's how big our gospel is. That's the sheer magnitude of it. It just takes our breath away. To say there's a good time coming is to put it very low-key indeed. When that's true, earth and stars and sea and mankind, the whole created order, touched and blessed by the redeeming blood of Christ, by that stream are cleansed it all. Oh, what a gospel! What a gospel! Hallelujah! That's how big the thing is. And in the meantime, there's so much in creation that has beauty and grandeur and magnificence and glory. And this is reflected very properly in the Old Testament, for example, that exulted in the God of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. But of course, there's this other side that Tennyson called nature red in tooth and claw. And sometimes nature can be very, very devastating. Volcanic eruptions, typhoons, hurricanes. I was recalling when I was in Gardenstown nearly 40 years ago, there was that great storm in 1953. It started as a wind and rain storm, and to begin with, I had not appreciated what was going on. I only learned afterwards that at low tide, the sea was lapping at the very walls of the village, and for 6 hours it came inexorably rolling on and on, and it was a foregone conclusion that there was going to be disaster taking place. And so much disaster came to the whole east coast of Scotland, from the northeast right down to the Fens and Lowestoft and Yarmouth. Devastation. I stood on the bank and I watched a two-story house, a solid, well-built house, being demolished in 40 minutes by the force of the wind and the waves crashing over it. It was awe-inspiring. And I remember reading some lines by William Wordsworth, the poet, which said, "Nature never did betray the heart that loved her." And I think that must be among the silliest things he ever wrote. And you know, even the good side of nature, with all its beauty, have you ever noticed this? That some things are so beautiful and lovely that it hurts to look at them. Have you ever had that feeling, looking at a sunset in the west? John Keats has a line in one of his poems about music yearning like a god in pain. I can understand what he means by that. Although Keats wasn't a religious man. Music yearning like a god in pain. Now you see, all these things bear witness to what Paul is speaking of here. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation groaneth and travail in pain together until now. We're all involved in this. And one great glad day, all will be different, and we will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory when that day comes. The prospects that lie ahead for believers in a redeemed creation with new bodies, spiritual bodies, whatever that may mean, and it goes beyond our comprehension to grasp it fully. Spiritual bodies that are worthy vehicles of redeemed souls. If we even saw a glimpse of a spiritual body now, we would be tempted to fall down and worship. So great, so glorious it is. In this, as in so many other things, I've found a great deal of help in the writings of C.S. Lewis. In a sermon he once preached entitled "The Weight of Glory," he speaks of these things. He speaks of the haunting sense that what we've grasped just slips away almost as soon as we've seen it. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us, he says, if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. Longing. They're not the thing itself. And listen to this. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Does that ring bells with you? It certainly rings bells in my thinking. And he goes on in that wonderful sermon to say, in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. The longing. And that's the real hunger within us that makes us long for the glory. Not in terms of escaping the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Not that at all. And the Bible wouldn't encourage us to be escapist in that sense. But what it does encourage us to believe is that these things work together for good, as Paul says in this very epistle, this very passage, for them that love him, for whom he foreknew, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Oh, there's so much in this wonderful passage. We are saved, says Paul, in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. The Spirit's in that too, you see. He has a hand in that. The all things, the things that come upon us, the disasters, the distresses, the Spirit is there, he's in control, and he
makes them work for good.
To them that love God. And you know, this is a very wonderful description, isn't it, of a believer. A believer is one who loves God. Who loves God. That says everything. If you love God, all must be well. That's Paul's message here. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his power, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There are no human links in that divine chain. That's a wonderful thing. It doesn't depend on me and what I do. It depends on the one who has laid his hand upon me. And he's not very particular about the people he lays his hand on. For I can tell you, as a poor, wee creature, and wasn't worth that. But I, with Paul, can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am tonight. And it's this wonderful, glorious gospel that's done it all. And I thank God for the privilege of proclaiming it in this place tonight. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we are beggared for words to describe the things that thy word reveals and unfolds. Give us hearts, we pray thee, quiet and submissive before thee, that we may grasp at least some of the things that this mighty passage and this mighty apostle writes and puts before us. Bless thy word to all our hearts, we beseech thee, and grant unto us to have some sense of the magnitude and the greatness and the glory of this mighty gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we're going to sing on the last Sunday of the old year, hymn number 77 in the church hymnary. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Number 77. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.